We are in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings is a book of history. If you're not into history, it won't be as exciting to you, but it's actually one of the more exciting books in the Bible. And we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5. I titled it An Unlikely Evangelist, and I read a story a long time ago about an 18-year-old boy in May of 1855 who went to the deacons of a church in Boston. And he had been raised in a Unitarian church, which, if you're familiar with Unitarian, they're same as they were back then. They don't actually believe in Jesus as Savior, because they actually believe that God is going to save everybody and that everybody will be in heaven when it's all said and done. Hence the name Unitarian. Universalism. So he was pretty ignorant of the gospel. He had no real idea of the gospel of Jesus. And so when he moved to Boston, left his family, he's 18, he wanted to go make his fortune as they did back in those days, he started attending a Bible-believing church. And in April of 1855, his Sunday school teacher came into the store where he was working and simply and very simply persuaded him and shared the gospel of Jesus to him and urged him to trust in Christ, which he did. And so now, a month later, he's applying to join the church. And it became rather obvious immediately that he was almost totally ignorant of biblical truth. One of the deacons asked him, "Son, what has Christ done for all of us, for us all?" And his response was, I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I don't think of anything in particular as I know of. So, years later, his Sunday school teacher would say about him that, "I think the committee of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely to ever become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, and still less to fill any space of public or extended usefulness." Ouch. Well, nothing happened, of course, very quickly to change their minds. The deacons decided instead of allowing him to be a member right then, they said, "We're going to put you in a year-long instruction course, and we're going to teach you the basic Christian truths," which is probably the right thing to do. Not because, listen, not only was he ignorant of spiritual truths, he was actually barely literate, and as you saw in his answer, his grammar was woohoo out there. And so after a year, his second interview, there was only a little improvement in the quality of his answers. But since it was obvious that he was sincere and pretty determined and very committed as a Christian, they went ahead and they accepted him as a church member. And so that's probably a good thing also, because the fact is that, you know, God doesn't give you a theological test when you show up. He's going to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" In essence, I'm going to paraphrase. And the answer probably ought to be, "Because Jesus Christ gave his life for me." I mean, that's the only answer I got, because I didn't do anything. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. And so I think they realize that he's not going to maybe be a great theologian, but it doesn't matter. He doesn't have to be in order to be a member and be a Christian. Well, they basically were convinced, looking at this young man, that God would never use a person like that. And so now I'll tell you the rest of the story. They wrote off D.L. Moody as an unlikely evangelist, but God did not. Now, if some of you kind of shouted out, so you must know who D.L. Moody is, and if you don't, well, let me just say this. He, by God's grace, was transformed into one of the most effective servants of God that you've ever heard of, and he's a man whose impact, by the way, is still with us. He's long gone to glory, but his impact is still here. Moody College was started by him, and so D.L. Moody was something else. If I were to ask this congregation, what kind of Christian does God use, it's probable the answers would be as varied as the people that are here. We'd probably get something different from everybody. Because we tend to think that God only uses the perfect person. We have that tendency. There's that thing. You know, that important person who's able to explain God's purposes and the gospel easily without even having to, you know, really think about it very much. But Scripture, I think, reveals a delightful truth for us. God uses some seemingly unimportant people in really big ways, and that's because it's God who does the big things, not the one he sends. Except maybe Jesus, right? This morning, our text is in, as I mentioned, 2 Kings 5, 1-15. And I think it gives us a good example, and I'm gonna call it a strange mystery, because it is a little strange, the story, as we read it. These were hard and cruel times due to war. War is not a good thing, never has been, never will be, until the final war in Armageddon or wherever it is. The problem was at this time is that there was a continuous war between Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, and the king of Israel. And after during this, when this war finally began to kind of simmer down, the army of Israel was dispersed and no longer resisted Syria. And so the result was that there was these marauding bands of Syrians who constantly invaded the borders of Israel, and they would carry away whatever they wanted, and that included people. They would capture people and take them away. So in our text, as we look at verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a man important to his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And the man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. Now, some translations say leprosy, and that was the most common word that is used for a skin disease. But scholars now are arguing that, well, it might not have been leprosy, which is today called Hansen's disease. But it was some kind of a skin disease that was probably deforming and probably, you know, I'm sure gave him a lot of angst and trouble. I think it was more than a bad case of acne. Let's put it that way. I have a feeling it was more than that, but it might have been less than Hansen's disease. It's hard to say. The point is that it was something serious. So we're told of Naaman. He's an important person in the story. In fact, he's kind of the key guy going through there, as you'll see, and of a young girl of Israel who was taken captive. Now, the strange mystery is this. A kidnapping allowed by God, who guards Israel. According to Psalm 121:4, God is guarding Israel, but yet he allowed this kidnapping to take place. Now, the good news is, as we read through this, you'll see that she's not badly treated, apparently, but it's still not good to kidnap someone and take them to your country and make them into a servant. It's just not right, but this is the way things were. Verse 2 says this, read with me. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. Now, can you imagine the feelings of her parents for just a moment? We've had an experience of, or hearing about it, have an experience of seeing people talk about this. October 7th of 2023, you know about the invasion of Israel from Gaza, people in Hamas, terrorists going in there, killing 1,200 and some odd people, taking 200 some hostages. They call them hostages now, but in these days, under Aram's days, they did the same thing. They took them back to their country. They wouldn't be as hostages. They took them back to make them into slaves or servants. And that's something that we have experienced now in listening to the parents of young people, even parents of older people and spouses and family members of older people who were taken into Gaza as hostages. If you want to end the war in Gaza, then put down your arms and give up the hostages and stop it. Just stop what you're doing. Stop fighting with Israel about this, and you'll have peace. Simple thing. Anyway, so think about if your, you know, mother or father or your daughter had been kidnapped, and I think parents would be strained by this mysterious providence, asking themselves, why? Why did this happen? And the question can be taken away from just this situation and think for a moment, are you agonized today about something tragic that just doesn't make sense? It just doesn't fit with what we know. Well, the Bible tells us that God works through tragedy. Not always instantly, not always visibly in your life, but definitely with certainty. He definitely works through that tragedy, and it's what we do with it that matters. I want you to jump down to verse 15, because I want to talk about that for just a moment, and we'll come back to it again at the end, but I want to look at that real quickly, because verse 15 tells us, it says, then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him, and declared, I know there is no God in the whole world except in Israel. And then he says, therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. And then there's a whole story that follows that. We'll not get to that today. But I wanted you to see the end of it, because this event, which began with the will of God, or the will of man, rather, with a war going on and taking someone as a servant, hostage, kidnapping them, God used that. He worked through that tragedy, through that situation, and it turns out that it was a divine plan. If you really honestly look at it, it was God's plan to not only bring Naaman to physically being cleansed and being whole, but also spiritually healed. God had a purpose in this. We can't always go back, by the way. People try to do this all the time. I try to do it too. You go back to some event in your life and say, well, that was really a bad event. That was awful. So what did God do? How did he arrange something? And what good came out of that? Don't we do that sometimes? What came out of that was good? Well, we try to do that. It's not always possible to trace. It just isn't. The dealing, the divine action that God is doing. You can't always go back and say, okay, this is the good that came out of that. Sometimes it's really hard. We have to stretch, don't we? But one thing we can be sure of is that God is always going to work for our good if we love him, according to Romans 8:28. If you love him, he's working for your good. So even though it feels like it's not so good, it is. Okay? Trust me. That's what God's word says. All right. It always makes me think of when I was a child and I would get in trouble, do something bad, and my dad would tell me to go to the room, and then he'd come in with the belt and we'd have a conversation. It was usually one-sided, but we'd have this conversation, and the upshot of it basically boiled down to his son, this is going to hurt you, certainly more than it hurts me, but just understand that I'm doing this because I love you, because I need to apply correction. And I remember always thinking, why is it always there, though? Why can't you just tell me and I'll follow? But my dad was pretty smart. He knew who I was and how I was. And so just always know that God's working for our good, and even though it doesn't always feel so good, all right? Just know that. The story begins with a simple testimony. Look at verse 3. 2 Kings 5, verse 3. She said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease. Now, that's a pretty simple statement, and I find it fascinating that here she is, she's young in age, but she's pretty old in wisdom in knowing that she trusts God. She knew that God is capable. He's able to do this. And if my master was in Samaria, that prophet who works for the Lord, he would cure him of his disease. That's a pretty amazing thing. She could really easily have been very bitter toward her captors, right? She could have been really angry at him and just said, well, you got that disease? Good. You deserve it. But instead, she understood that that's not how God wanted her to be. He didn't want her to be like that. He loves everyone, and he wants the good for them, and he sometimes does things to draw them to himself. And so she's directing Naaman towards God's prophet. Now, she's going through her mistress, okay, and we know that, so she's probably not talking to him directly. Where do you think this faith came from? Where do you think such faith came from, this faith in the Lord? And to me, there's no doubt that She must have been hearing stories in her young, even at young age. She'd been hearing stories of God's dealing with her fathers and her mom and all that. She must have listened pretty intently when they talked about the prophet in Samaria. She must have recognized that was something that she needed to hang on to. So here's what brings it to mind. Here's what brings to mind for me is, are you still trying to instill the Word of God into the mind and heart of your children? Oh, I know, our children are grown too. How about your grandchildren? Ours are older, they think they're grown, but they're still growing. But anyway, how about great-grandchildren? Folks, you have a great deal of influence on these kiddos, okay? I'm going to call them kiddos. These children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so don't ever stop. Deuteronomy 6:7 gave a command that this is what we're supposed to do. Talk about what God is doing, what He's done in your life, what He's done all around us, and just keep bringing that up. And this captive girl, because I think she had been taught to trust and to know God, I think that's what gave her this opportunity. She sees it as an opportunity, and she used it. Here she is in captivity. She could have been bitter towards those people. Instead, she decided to do what she thought God would do and what the prophet would do, maybe what her parents would have done. And so she wants to bring salvation to the home of her captivity. And so here she is, bringing up a testimony of God. And it eventually, as you're going to see, rings through the whole country of Syria. That's how impactful it was. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, notice her courage. Here she is in the middle of a pagan nation. She's just a mere servant, right? And here she is. She points her master towards God's representative, the prophet Elisha. You remember Daniel? You guys remember him? That story? He was a fellow who did something similar with his loyalty to God in pagan Babylon, according to Daniel 1:8. How about you? Are you tested by your friends? Are you tested by your family? By your neighbors sometimes? We have a choice. We can either be conformers to outside pressure, or we can be transformers, controlled by this power that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. And so that's the question today, is which are you? Now I want you to notice her compassion. Again, she's an unwilling captive in Naaman's household, and yet she couldn't bear to see him suffer. It really bothered her. Are we compassionate? Can we be compassionate towards people? How about she didn't return a curse, but a blessing to her captors. And I laugh because sometimes that's not easy to do. How about that jerk of a neighbor that you're dealing with? How about your pushy relative? How about that nut that cuts in front of you in traffic, right? Cuts you off in traffic, and you're just thinking, oh. Our compassion towards what we call enemies just may soften the hardest of hearts. I know, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's going to, but it just might do it. Paul said in Romans 12:20, and this is where we read it this morning, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. You're basically getting his attention. If they sound familiar, again, it's Paul quoting Proverbs 25:21-22. I read that this morning. All right. I want you to notice her confidence as well, this young girl's confidence. There's not even a hint of doubt, not a maybe, not a possible, not a well, if you want to. It was, you need to go to Samaria and see the prophet. He'll do this for you. The skin disease that Naaman suffered evidently had no known cure, and yet she was confident in God's power. And that's why I kind of tend to lean toward the idea that it was some kind of a leprosy, some kind of Hansen's disease. I want you to also notice God's work. Now, I'm going to read the whole story because I don't need to go into detail about every line, but I want to read the story, verses 4 to 15. So just bear with me as we go through it. So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Undoubtedly, she told her mistress, the mistress told him, and so he went to his boss, so to speak, and said, this is what the girl said. And you can imagine, you know, what their reaction was. Therefore, the king of Aram said, go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel. So he's willing to support Naaman because he's an important guy to him. He's important to him. So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. That last line, 10 sets of clothing, may sound a little strange to our ears, but you have to remember that most of the people in that day and time had one set of clothing, sometimes two at the most if they were really rich, okay? But 10 sets of clothing, that's as almost as valuable as the 750 pounds of silver and gold, all right, the 150 gold. So he's not going empty-handed. He's going to take a letter from his boss, the king of Aram, and he's also bringing gifts. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, when this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease. And of course, the king of Israel, you know, being the mild-mannered guy that he was, he tore his clothes and asked, after he read the letter, am I God killing and giving life that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me. In other words, he figures that that's the reason King of Aram sent Naaman to him, is because if he couldn't cure him, then Aram would have this opportunity and this reason, if you will, to then start a war or further war. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and I love that Elisha hears about this. I love that there's no security, no privacy in the kingdom there, right? The king of Israel yells and tears his clothes, and it becomes common knowledge enough that the prophet Elisha hears about it. He sends a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? Why are you so upset? What's your problem? You don't think God can do this? Have him come to me and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. All right? So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. He's all imperious. I'm here to be cured. Let's get it on. Let's do it. Elisha sent him a messenger. He didn't even come out on his own. He just sent somebody out to him. Go out there and tell him to do this. Who said, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean. Now, the Jordan River is a big river. It's an important river. It's very important. But what I read is that the commentaries seem to think that the river wasn't as big as some of the ones in Samaria that he talks about in a moment. And it wasn't always the cleanest looking river, because it was kind of muddy in some places. And so here he is being told to go out there and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and then you'll be restored and you'll be clean. But Naaman got angry, no kidding, and left, saying, I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over this place and cure the skin disease. I'm sorry, I have to laugh for a moment because it just reminds me of all of us. We do much the same thing. Lord God, we want you to do this, please. And we're expecting him to just, you know, make it happen, right? And he doesn't do it that way. He has other things in mind. He has something else in mind. And so I can understand his anger, I do, but I also think that we do the same thing, so we can't get too uppity about him, all right? He says, aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? So he turned and left in a rage. So he's seeing that it's the water in the river. That's what he's thinking. It's the water in the river that's what this prophet seems to think is going to make him clean. And he's like, give me a break. The Jordan River is nowhere near as good as these two rivers in Samaria or in Damascus. And so what in the world is going on? So verse 13, but his servants approached him. Good on them, because it's dangerous to do that sometimes, to go to the general, right, and say to him, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If he told you to go and, you know, do something crazy, would you have gone and done it? Well, of course he would have. Verse 14, or 13, the rest of it. How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean? When he tells you to do something simple, just go do it. This is the hardest part of the gospel message, isn't it? It's the hardest part. We tell people it's really simple. Jesus did everything. He went to the cross and gave his life for you. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. He did everything for you. You didn't have to do anything. And he is offering you salvation and eternal life if you will but trust him. And I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, what I hear is, you're kidding. That's it? It can't be that easy. You have no idea what kind of sins I've committed. And I always say, evidently you've never heard of Saul, the Apostle Paul, who claimed to be the chief of sinners, who claimed to have killed Christians. Apparently you've not heard of King David, a man after God's own heart, who killed a woman's husband so that he could take her as his wife. Apparently you've not, anyway, the point is that you've not heard of some of these other sinners who have obviously done some pretty rotten things, and yet God offered them salvation if they would but trust him alone. How much more should you do it when he only tells you, wash and be clean? So Naaman went down, gave in to the servants, good for him, and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the man of God. And then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. That's exactly what happens when we're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are clean, cleansed. Our sin is wiped away. I don't know about your skin. I don't know what happens to that, but my skin didn't become like a small boy, but I'm going to tell you that I was cleansed. My sin was washed away. And it was the greatest day of my life. I'm telling you now. We deem it verse 15. Then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel, and therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. And he has some things to offer. We look at this story and we think of it as a supernatural recovery from a dread disease. And there's no question, Naaman was healed of a skin disease. Probably, like I said, probably leprosy. Who knows? But more importantly, he was brought to know God. He was brought into a knowledge of God, and he was willing to acknowledge that. And yet, it seemed strange for him to obey Elisha's command. He expected something far more dramatic and immediate, something more difficult perhaps, maybe something great that he had to go do. I mean, people have told me over the years, have told me that, hey, I need to do something. Well, what do you need to do? Well, I need to give a lot of money to the church. Okay, and what is that going to do? Do you think God needs your money? No. What does the Bible say? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? I mean, we don't think of it in terms like that, but 1,000 means all the hills, basically. Millions of hills. He owns everything. He doesn't need our money. We need to give to him. I mean, that's part of the transaction, if you will. We have this need because we want to do something for this God who loves us so unconditionally and gave us so much. As I said, it's a good thing the servants talked him into it and they just got him down there. And so, you know, but keep in mind here, it wasn't the river. The river didn't cleanse him. God did. God Almighty cleansed him. And that's what's important. So here's how the story goes. It started with this young girl who's in captivity who moved her mistress. That was in verse 3. Her mistress moved a servant in verse 4. The servant moved the king of Syria, verse 5. The king of Syria moved the king of Israel. That's verse 7. The king of Israel moves Elisha, the prophet, in verse 8. And the result is that Naaman is delivered from this dreaded skin disease, whatever it was, and idolatry, which is... that was the most important part, I think. And I want you to talk about an unlikely evangelist. It all began with that little girl, that young girl in captivity. She was the first link in a chain that eventually brought Naaman to a place of salvation. If you ever think that your sharing of the gospel with someone doesn't have any impact, please think again and don't stop. I want to talk about one last thing. I want to talk about a guy named Hudson Taylor. Anybody ever heard of him? Hudson Taylor was a very famous missionary. He was remembering, I'm going to give you a quote here. He said, God chose me because I was weak enough. He's thinking about 30 years of missionary work. And during that 30-year period, he delivered a mission to get people to go to China, what we would refer to as Red China today, the People's Republic. He would ask people to go to China as missionaries to spread the gospel. And in that 30-year period, some 600 missionaries responded to his vision, okay, to reach the people there. And he said, God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. Oh, that's a word of warning. He trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses him. See, he uses the people that you wouldn't expect him to use. That's just kind of the bottom line. God used this little girl, this young girl, and he can use you, and you don't even always know that he's going to. But you have to surrender, okay? That's my invitation. It's surrendering. It's stepping out in faith and trust God to use you in some way that furthers his will, furthers the gospel to the world. Folks, we have a lot of work to do, and I'm beginning to believe that we have a lot less time left than we did even a year ago, okay? It is getting critical, all right? I'm just going to say it that way. So my invitation is very important this morning for you to think about.